and receive peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. First, I want to congratulate you on making your way through that creed. I know it's difficult. I know it's a tough one to go through, and there's a lot of stuff in there. But this is part of who we are as God's people. The Athanasian Creed was developed to defend the reality of the substance of our God. So, at least once a year, we get to be reminded of that. So last week we celebrated Pentecost Sunday, and in that sermon I mentioned that the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent to his people 50 days after his resurrection, is a rather difficult person to, a person of the Trinity, that is, to picture or envision. This Sunday, as I said, we observe Trinity Sunday, the Sunday set aside to confess the fact that our God is both three distinct persons, but one divine being. And notice that I said we confess this truth, not we understand this truth. We confess many things as being true, even though we may not understand them. I just came back from Portland after attending our district convention, and although I don't exactly understand how a plane flies, I believe it. And will continue to believe it, even though yesterday's flight coming back was a little tough. It went through that storm. But anyway, I know that that's really not a perfect analogy. There are many people who do understand how planes fly and do understand the science behind it. But I don't believe anyone exists who fully understands how God can be three persons and yet remain still one being. But because no one can understand or explain something doesn't necessarily mean it isn't true. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most difficult teachings in Scripture for many reasons, not least of which is the fact that the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible. And every analogy or illustration I've ever heard to try to explain the Trinity, whether that be an egg which has a shell, egg white, and a yolk, or an apple which has a skin, flesh, and seed, all of those analogies fall short. So this morning, I'm not going to even try to explain this doctrine. Instead, what I'm going to do is try to explain why we confess it to be true. And the simple answer, I should ask people in the Bible class if they'd shout out this answer, but I won't put you on the spot. The simple answer that we confess it's true is because as God describes himself in his word, this is the only conclusion we can come to. And this is a more important way of explaining something than you actually might think. You see, as God's children, we're called to understand what is real, what is true, from one source. A source which at times goes against what this world would have us believe. That source, of course, every time I say that, I want to say, the horse is a horse, of course, of course. But anyway, now do you have any idea what I was talking about just a minute ago? Okay. Now let's get back to what I'm supposed to be telling you. How about that? Okay, so what is that source? What is that source that defines who we are, what our world is, what truth is? God's Word. Thank you. The Bible. God's inspired revelation of himself and of our world. I don't think we ourselves as Christians take this seriously enough. We believe that God is true, God never lies, and yet we find ourselves in conflict with the culture around us. We're often more than willing to confess the truth of the culture, even though it isn't in line with what God says about himself and our world. And I could cite many examples But that would not be the purpose of this particular sermon. So I'm just going to leave the thought of where we get our truth as God's faithful people out there for you to just kind of mull over. So I've already stated what the doctrine of the Trinity tells us about our God. God is a single being who exists simultaneously and eternally as three persons and revealed most clearly in the New Testament as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And saying that points out that this doctrine of the Trinity is a distinctly Christian doctrine. You can't come to this kind of clarity of the Trinity without the words of Jesus Christ, who is the fullest revelation of God, and the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers of the New Testament. In fact, this is why the doctrine of the Trinity has often been challenged as being in conflict with the central tenet of the Old Testament, a faith that is best summed up in what the Jews refer to as the Shema. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 6. Shema, Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If all we had was what we call the Old Testament, I don't really like that term, I think we should have a different, but that's what we're stuck with, the Old Testament, we wouldn't define the Trinity as one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it's not found as such in the Old Testament. But even though it's not, we do find odd things that God says about himself that are extremely puzzling and even confusing in that Old Testament context. It's when we look at them again from a New Testament perspective, a post-Easter perspective, post-writings of the apostles perspective, that we find that they point to what Christians would ultimately call the Holy Trinity. And maybe one of the earliest puzzling hints that God is somehow multipersonal comes in the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis 1, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, some would suggest that God is speaking here to the angels when he says, "Let us." But that can't be, because angels don't have the power to create. They too are creatures like us, not physical, but spiritual creatures made by God. But God says, "Let us make man in our image." Two plural terms. And then it's followed by the statement that God created man in his own image. In back-to-back sentences, we have God speaking of himself in both the singular and the plural. It appears to be a contradiction, and these verses have given Old Testament scholars and theologians fits trying to explain it. The most common explanation is that this is an example of the royal we. You know what the royal we is, right? God is speaking of himself as a European monarch reveals to themselves in the plural. Queen Victoria might be the most famous for expressing her disapproval by saying, "We are not amused." That was pretty good. The we there was the royal we. You see, the queen is often seen as speaking for all of the people of her realm. But this doesn't actually work in the text of Genesis, because it's God who speaks in the plural and then immediately is described in the singular. He does this again in Genesis 3 when we read, "Then the Lord God," singular, "said, 'Behold, the man will become like one of us,'" plural, "in knowing good and evil." And that happens again in chapter 11, the Old Testament lesson that we heard last Sunday about the Tower of Babel. "Come, let us," plural, "go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord, singular, disperse them from there over the face of all the earth. But I think there's an even more amazing example of this in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 48, the prophet is given a message to deliver to God's people. God directs Isaiah to tell them, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." But then in verse 16, God says, "Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." What an amazing statement. The Lord is saying, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. But how can the Lord God and his Spirit send the Lord to redeem Israel? But Psalm 110, we heard that portion of that psalm in our epistle reading this morning. That's also a very important section of the Old Testament because it points not only to a plurality in the Godhead, but also to the incarnation of God as a man. And the first verse of that psalm says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" What makes this passage so significant is that Jesus himself refers to it. It was the week that he was crucified. It was Holy Week. And during that week, he had this conversation with the Pharisees. It says, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" The Pharisees, who are the experts on Scripture, knew that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David. But Jesus points to something else in this psalm. David calls this Messiah Lord. Now, as king, there was no one David would refer to as Lord than God himself. He was the highest ranking person in all of Israel. But Jesus points out that David clearly understood the Messiah to be both human and also divine. And yet, if he is divine, Psalm 110 shows us one divine person, the Lord Yahweh, speaking to another divine person, David's Lord. So no wonder Matthew continues with these words, "And no one was able to answer Jesus a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him, dare question him anymore." There are other instances of verses which suggest that God is not simply a singular being. We see it already in the first three verses of the Bible, a suggestion of the persons of the Trinity. And in the beginning, there was God, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God speaks, and all of creation came to be. And John notes this at the beginning of his gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The very Word God spoke was sent out to create all that exists. But this Word is not a thing. The Word is a person working with God to bring into being everything we see around us. And then John identifies him by telling us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." The Word that was with God and was God took on flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He came to fulfill the will of the Father by living the life that we could not live and dying the death that our sins deserve. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This plan of sending Jesus to us was God's plan from eternity. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that great confession of the Jewish people, Shema. It too hints at the mysterious nature of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, reading this text in English, we can't help but think of one as a singular, only one thing. But the Hebrew, that word, echad, doesn't translate to simply one, but to a oneness, a unity, if you will. In the most important verse in Scripture for the Jewish people, God describes himself not as one thing, but as something more, something you can't really nail down. And that's the real reason why describing God in a simple way, a way that makes sense to our feeble human minds, is so difficult. God is beyond our understanding. He is so much greater, so much different than us, that we can't fathom or define him. And I, for one, find this extremely comforting. Because if I could fully understand God and his nature, he would be way too small. I don't know about you, but I think you're like me. We need a big God outside of our understanding. A God who, though mysterious and in some ways rather frightening, also describes himself as our loving Father, full of mercy, grace, and love. This God is big enough to deal with the problems and troubles that we face each and every day. A God who cared for us so much that he died for us in the person of his Son, and is even willing to dwell in us in the person of his Holy Spirit, guide, protect, and keep us in our faith until that day he takes us to be with him forever. Amen.